This is just a thought that came. God hears us, but He smells our prayer. God hears us, but He smells our prayer. There's two things that God does in prayer, as far as what we go. Right? Sometimes people pray and they wonder, why don't I get the answers to my prayer? And they can pray in specifics and they're looking for an answer. And the reason is because God hears you, but He also smells the aroma of the prayer. A prayer has scent to it. This is Revelation 5 and Revelation 8. Both of those chapters at the beginning talk about God inhaling with incense the prayer. The prayers are carried as incense in golden vials. And there's incense in the vials that mixes with our prayer and it's brought to God. And so He hears us, but He also, He knows the aroma of the prayer. More often, God answers my prayer according to its aroma than what He hears of my words. The words are what I understand. The aroma is what God understands. So, how does God answer the desires of my heart? He said, "Delight yourself in the Lord and I will give you the desires of your heart." How does He answer the desires of our heart? Well, we learned that, and this is true, that He gives us those desires. But often we have desires that we don't understand. We have desires that we don't know. In the depths of my heart, there is a desire that I cannot define. And that desire is what God answers. And in those undefined desires that are deep within my heart, I try to put together definitions around them. But the definitions are inaccurate because I have no understanding. And this is similar to the hopes and dreams message we preached a couple weeks ago, where I develop hopes and dreams perhaps, or goals, ambitions, according to what I understand of my desires. But my understanding is very imperfect of those desires. I don't know the desires of my heart. I only know how I can define them through my extremely limited understanding and capacity. And sometimes something will eke out and it reveals the actual desire. And I may not even recognize it, but somebody else might. And this happens to us as believers. When I pray regarding something, when I have a desire in my heart, really a prayer is a desire that's brought to God. But if I live before God, what desire isn't brought to Him? And so, God answers. He hears, but He also knows the aroma. And God answers more according to the aroma than according to the words. Because the aroma is the depth of the undefined, the real desire that's in a believer's heart. This aroma is where God brings things into my life. And I may say, God, that's not what I asked for, or that's not what I was hoping for. And God says, this was the desire of your heart that you didn't understand and redefined in limited capacity. Because I don't know my desires. You see, I sometimes think, what would happen if we actually got everything that our deceitful heart hoped for and dreamed for and asked for and longed for and its ambitions and its goals? You know what I think would happen to us? We'd be devastated. We really would. I think often the times when God either doesn't answer or changes the answer are profoundly valuable answers. Because those are the times when God answers according to what He knows, not according to what I know. Because my understanding is so painfully limited. And so I can't tell you even what my own desires are. But God knows them. God knows my thoughts afar off. He knows them before I think them. And He knows the thoughts of a man, that they are vain. Right? And God knows all these things in me. But with perfect understanding of what is, what was, and what will be. Also with perfect understanding of who I am, His call for my life, with perfect understanding of my capacity and what that capacity has to become in order for me to enter into the purposes of God. When that takes place, I receive an answer from God, but I may not be what I had always expected. One thing I did find out, I've been at this for 27 years, and one thing I found out is that what I expect and what God has are two very different things. But what God says and what God will be are always perfectly matched. And so as I look at things in my natural understanding and natural thinking, and I develop an expectation according to my understanding of what I believe should be, it never comes out that way. But whenever God speaks, whenever He gives you a promise, whenever God is involved in something, imparting something to you, it's always exactly as He gave it. And so as a believer, I try to walk away from natural expectations and natural hopes and natural thoughts, and I try to enter into the thoughts of God. To simply be still and wait on Him. To simply trust Him with an expectation of His goodness toward me. To believe Him that He knows what I want and what I need far better than I ever could. That He knows how to satisfy me much more profoundly than I could ever even begin to scratch the surface of understanding as to what would satisfy me. As a believer, I have to be careful about this one thing. That I not dig in my heels and say, God, I'm doing it my way. These are what I desire. This is my goal. This is my plan. I'm doing it my way. The moment I do that, God takes a hands-off policy because He won't violate my free volition. But I'm on my own in that regard. It's much better for a believer's life that God order his steps rather than that He order His own. Because God has perfect understanding, but not only perfect understanding, also perfect love. And so His desires for me are desires of love, not desires of servitude, but of love, of companionship, of friendship, of intimacy and union. Those are God's desires for the believer. And He knows exactly how to make those desires come to pass using things like circumstances or people or different events. He knows exactly what He needs to do. He knows exactly who He needs to bring. He knows exactly how to set things up so that God would satisfy the undefined but true desires of the heart. When that happens, when I can give up those things, not with longing or sadness or grief, because that doesn't please God. That doesn't glorify Him. Think about it. Like, let's say that you had a desire to be a doctor and you end up as a pastor. It is possible for a person like that to have grief over the call of God. And sorrow because they have to let go of their expectations that weren't of God, that were simply self-defined. And while God allowed those for a while, it was only so long as they were harmless, or maybe even served the purpose. But you can grieve in your heart for a lost expectation that wasn't from God, but it was from yourself. Let me ask you, if that happens, what are you saying to God? You say, God, I had a plan that is better than yours. And now you're going to sell me short. What I'm doing at that point is confessing that I don't really know His character toward me. That I don't really know His heart toward me. And that my need is far greater than I understand. Because I thought that God would sell me short. I thought that God wouldn't come through with better than I could imagine. A person who embraces the ways of God will never have this thing where they're sorrowful to let go of their natural thoughts. But they'll always live in just joyous expectation of what He's going to bring. Now, there's no spiritual wand that He bops us over the head with and says, ding, there you have it. That requires growth. And there are seasons in our lives, especially when we're young and we are really new at this, relatively speaking, where we give up what we had thought would be ours and we go for what God is bringing. And those are seasons that can cause some grief. But those are seasons of need to grow. Those are not seasons of reality or truth. Those are seasons when I'm holding on to the old. When I'm holding on to the old man. When I'm holding on to that which was dead, but pleasing to me in an emotional sort of a way. And God says, okay, dear, I'm going to bring you into the joy of reality. Because in that reality that is Christ, that is the only place you will find joy. You see, those places are traps for us. Those places are our burdens, and we don't even realize it. Those places can be snares, where I pursue something because I think it'll make me happy, but in truth I become a servant of it. I go into its bondage. There's no love there. God brings us to places where there's real, genuine Holy Spirit love. And He brings us away from places that I may have in my heart defined as what would cause my happiness, but in truth it would have caused my bondage. And God gives us Holy Spirit love. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah 29. Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. In verse 10 it says, "For thus saith the Lord." Now, Jeremiah, at the end of Jeremiah's life, was a deportation into Babylon. And Jeremiah was speaking to Israel immediately before they were going to be chastised by God. And they didn't want to hear what he had to say. But God was speaking to him, and he was saying what God was saying to him. Now, listen to this carefully. "For thus says the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you." So Israel, actually I keep saying Israel. So Judah was about to enter into Babylon, and Jeremiah is speaking to them. And he says, after 70 years, this hasn't even taken place yet. They haven't even gotten into captivity yet. But he said, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. So God told him exactly how long their situation was going to be. Their chastisement would last 70 years. "And perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call on me, and you shall go and pray unto me. And I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me, and you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, says the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you again to the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." Now, this is a picture of the believer in some respects. In application, this is us. The believer who has not yet yielded to God, who still has areas of their life withheld, is in captivity. And God speaks to that believer in their captivity. And God says to them, "I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to take you out of your captivity." Now, a believer may actually be out not rebelling against God or against the plan of God, against the will of God, because they don't really know Him yet. But He says to them, If you are rebelling, I will let your rebellion chasten you so that you turn to me. If you are kicking against the pricks, I'll let the pricks hurt so you turn to me. So you'll stop. And if you are walking away from me, I'll let your circumstances discipline you so that you will turn to me. It's very much like the prodigal's father. The prodigal's father allowed the prodigal to have what he wanted. Now, the prodigal had imaginations in his head. He had imaginations that if he could just have it this way, it would be very good for him. And life would be sweet, and he wouldn't have the burdens that he doesn't have. And he saw these, you know, he saw these things through these rose-colored glasses. And so he said, Father, give me what's mine so that I can go off and do my own thing. Do things according to the way I imagine them to be. What the prodigal didn't realize but found out was that his imaginations didn't reflect reality. And when he went into those imaginations, reality discovered him. And reality brought him into sobriety, because those imaginations are not a sober mind. The reality brought him into sobriety such that he realized that in this way of doing things that he had set up for himself, he found actually bondage. He found sorrow. He thought he had something. He thought he had friends, but they weren't actual friends. Maybe he got married out there and thought he had a wife, but she wasn't an actual wife. She didn't love God and she didn't love him. And so he ended up in these severe bondage situations. Maybe he had he didn't have a job out there, but then he got a job out there. And the job wasn't what he had hoped, because he had self-defined it and walked away from what God had for him. But God was kind to him in this. He allowed the situation to correct him, to humble him. God didn't run after him. The father waited and watched. But he didn't run after him, because he wasn't going to manipulate his free volition. But he waited and he watched. Now the father had raised him. He was a good father. He had raised him, he had taught him, he had given him the will of God. And the prodigal knew the will of God, because the father told him what it was. That's why he would say to him, do this. I wonder sometimes if that parable about the man with two sons. He said to one, do this, and the other, and the one did not, said, I'm not going to do it, and then did it, and the other said, I will do it, and then didn't do it. I wonder if it's not the prodigal that he's talking about with his brother. Because the prodigal ultimately did come back into the will of God. While the brother, although he had never physically separated himself, was never actually living in the will of God. He never knew his father's heart. This is that bondage, that captivity that God says he delivers from. The captivity of self. Self is a cruel taskmaster. Self is not a friend. Self is harsh. Self is cruel. When Eve and Adam pursued self, they separated themselves from God. And they start to feel humiliated and ashamed, and they felt guilty. And they were self-conscious, because self was cruel to them. Prior to that, when they were simply had a fixed gaze on God, when they were simply content to receive from Him as He would have, they were very happy. And they were living in paradise. But self won't accept paradise. Self will run from it, because self thinks it can define things better than God can. And certainly Satan helps that along, just like he did with Eve. That becomes a bondage. And then God says, in that situation, I know the thoughts that I have toward you. I know the thoughts I have toward you. They're not the thoughts that you think I have toward you. They're not the thoughts like the prodigal had, Father, if I could just be a servant. God says, I know the thoughts of, that I have toward you. He says, I know that I love you with an everlasting love. I know that I draw you with the cords of a man. I know that you're precious in my eyes and I love you. I know the thoughts that I have toward you. And they are thoughts of good and not of evil. I think very often we think to ourselves that God thinks evil toward us and not good. Why? Self thinks evil. But God is not like we are. God is not like a natural man. He doesn't think evil, even in those times. He thinks good towards us. And He thinks peace towards us. And He wants to give us an expected end. What does that mean, an expected end? That means that God wants to give us an expectation and a hope toward the outcome that He brings. God wants to give you an expectation and a hope toward the outcome that He brings. This is why He might call us into things that we don't always understand. Because there's an expectation and a hope He wants to build in our hearts despite that understanding. And we don't understand because we don't know the way that things end. We don't know really what tomorrow is. And so we, in our response to God and the thoughts that He has towards us, can develop an expectation and a hope and a confidence and even an excitement about an expected end that God brings into my life. You see, I may enter into difficult circumstances, but I also have the promises of God. And when God gives a promise, I can develop an expectation and a hope and a confidence toward the outcome because of the promise that He gives. And so I live in this expectation of the manifestation of the promise. I live in expectation of God coming through. You see, I don't live in the burden of my circumstance. That's the captivity of self. I never live in the burden of my circumstance. I live in an expectation and a hope of the outcome of God's promises. When God gives a promise, the end is for my benefit, for peace and not of evil, for my welfare, for my well-being. It's not of evil. And then He said, then you call on Me, and you shall go and pray unto Me, and I'll listen to you. I'll hear you. He says, then I answer. When my expectation of an end is according to God's promises, according to His Word, then when I pray to Him, He answers me. I never pray contrary to the promises of God. In other words, I never sit down in prayer and say, God, I know You're not going to do this, but... Or I get called to a place and I say, God, I don't want to go to the place, I want to go somewhere else. That's called kicking against the pricks. We don't do that. We always pray for the fulfillment of promises. Because the promises are according to God's perfect plan and perfect will. They're not according to my understanding of things. They're according to His understanding of things. And this is why God can give the promises with such confidence, is because He knows that He's more than able. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what everything needs, and He knows His ability to fulfill it. And though things might seem difficult to me in the moment, but I will see in hindsight that it really was God's perfect plan. That I simply couldn't understand in the moment because I'm limited. But God is unlimited. And He understood perfectly all along what it all meant and what it all would be. And He understood that it would be for my benefit, for peace and not of evil, for good and not for harm, for my joy and not my disappointment. And so God understands. When I embrace the understanding of God, I'm liberated from the captivity. Always embrace God's understanding. How do I do that? Always embrace God's promises. Always embrace God's definitions. always embrace God's way, because that takes me out of captivity. The natural man always puts me in captivity. This is what Paul experienced in Romans chapter 7, where there is a war in his members. The natural man was fighting against the spirit man, and it produced a war, a bondage. And he felt in bondage to this body of death that he was dragging about. That corpse on his back is what it's a picture of. And he was in bondage to it. And then God answered him, "My grace is sufficient." Because part of that bondage was the demon that was buffeting him. And God answered him, "My grace is sufficient." And he answered him, "There is no condemnation, Paul. There is no condemnation." You see, when I can grab a hold of this no condemnation, which is a promise from God, then I let go of the bondage of my mistakes. I let go of the bondage of when I thought wrong. I let go of the bondage of the things that I perhaps did in my body, in my flesh. I let go of the bondage of things that I, just mistakes, wrong paths I have gone down, and wrong decisions I have made. See, that no condemnation is a release for those things. The promises of God are a release for the burden of circumstances if I try to handle them in my natural ways, in my natural man, in my natural mind. And the promises of God deliver me. The promises of God give me hope. The promises of God give me expectation. The promises of God speak to me of an end that is better than when it began. In Psalm 40 verse 5, "Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak them, they are more than can be numbered." The desire that God has for you, for your benefit, the individual details that He wants to bless you in, the way that even in the minutiae of life, God wants to be deeply and intimately involved so that He can edify you in those things, so that He can bring His love to you in simple details, the small as well as the great. They are more than can be numbered. Like if we were to count them, could we ever count them? We say there's 8,000 promises in the Bible, but you know, there's more. Some people say there's like 30,000. You know how many promises there are in the Bible, really? As many as the Holy Spirit can give. As many times and as many ways as you can look at something in the Word of God, or you can meditate on something and have it speak to you, or you can pray and hear from God. As many as God can give is how many there actually are. And they are without number. And each one of these promises is to give hope and excitement and expectation towards the end, towards the fulfillment of that promise. Each one of them is to show me that God loves me. Each one of them is to build me. Each one of them is for God to say, "I love you this much, and I love you in this area, and I love you with this thing, and I love you in this place in your life." And He has these thoughts, and they can't be numbered. In other words, there's no end to them. No matter what circumstance I ever find myself in, there's no end to those thoughts of God's benefit toward me. In Galatians 6:7, the Word of God says, "Be not deceived." Because sometimes we can deceive ourselves and we say, "God, you won't do it," or "God, it'll be hard," or "God, it's going to kill me," or "God, I can't enter into that," or "God, you're taking something away from me." Be not deceived. Don't think that way. Be not deceived. Don't think that way. Then it says, God is not mocked. In other words, God won't allow the circumstances, the things, the situations to mock Him. For example, let's say that God calls you into something And you say to yourself, like that precious couple that was called to Africa but went to Florida. They said to themselves, Africa will be too hard, but Florida will be better. Those precious people should have gone to Africa, and they learned. They learned the hard way, but they did learn. You see, Africa for them would have been a beautiful provision. But when instead of going after God's call in their life, God's plan for their life, they ran into a natural understanding, it turned into a terrible, terrible, tragic bondage. God won't be mocked. In other words, it will never happen that when God calls you into something, that it is less than all God desired it to be for you. It will never happen that when God calls you into something, that He'll sell you short. It'll never happen that when God brings circumstances or situations or things into your life, that God's way won't prevail in them. It will never happen that if God allows something to happen in your life, that He will not ultimately be glorified and that you will not ultimately be conformed to His image. God won't be mocked. Then it says, whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. If I sow unbelief to the promise, I won't receive its comfort. Now, even if I don't believe, God still abides faithful because He can't deny Himself. But if I don't believe God, if I don't believe His Word, if I don't believe His promises, if I don't believe His character, I won't receive its comfort. And then continuing, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of his Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we lose not heart. Don't lose heart towards the promises of God. Don't lose heart towards the call of God. Don't lose heart towards the provisions of God. Don't lose heart towards the ways of God. Don't lose heart in responding to God. Don't lose heart in operating in faith. If you don't lose heart, you'll reap the benefits. The benefits of the promise will always come. The benefits of the Word will always come. The benefits of prayer will always come. The benefits of faith will always come. Yes, He'll ask you to wait. But that's only to build your capacity. They always come. The benefits always come. So don't lose heart. Many people, I think, walk out of the will of God because they've lost heart. Many people quit the perfect ways of God because they've lost heart. Many people walk out of the call of God because they've lost heart. Many people walk away from prayer because they've lost heart. Many people walk away from the Word, from promises, because they lost heart. But He says, don't lose heart. If you don't lose heart, in due season, there is a due season. The season is coming. That's what it is due. It is coming. But it is coming at a specific appointed time in Habakkuk 2:3. So don't lose heart and wait for it. Because though it tarries, it will come. And when it comes, it'll come quickly. And so wait for it. Don't lose heart so that you'll receive the benefits of all that God has for you. In Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. In other words, when am I wicked and when am I unrighteous? Practically speaking, when I'm living in unbelief. When I don't have that expectation of an end from God. When I'm not saying to myself, God is going to be faithful to me. And it doesn't mean I'm wicked like evil, but it means that my experience is not that which God would have for me. My experience at that time is not that peace that passes understanding. But He says, forsake that. Forsake the doubting. Forsake the questioning. Forsake the wondering. Forsake the challenging. Forsake those things. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He says, forsake the ways of unbelief. Have an unbridled, unabashed faith. Have a faith with nothing withheld. Have a faith that doesn't spare the corners from believing, but embrace God's word, God's promises, God's thoughts, God's ways, God's calling with all your heart. And you'll never be disappointed. In Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should tell or act a lie. I'm reading this in the Amplified. God is not a man that he should tell or act a lie. God doesn't pretend. God doesn't tell you something that isn't so. God's not joking. He's not messing with you. He's not pulling your leg. He's not yanking your chain. God is not a man that he should act a lie or tell a lie. Neither is he the son of a man that he should feel repentance or compunction for what he has promised. Has he said it, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? You see, this is that thing in my heart where 90% believes and 10% rules. But it rules in the natural man's unbelief. But he says, don't do that. That is the Isaiah 55:7 wicked man. The 90% believes and the 10% doesn't believe. I'll let you guess which is going to win every time. He says, don't do that. Wholeheartedly embrace faith. Do you dare? Do you dare? Do you save your life? Do you want your natural abilities? Do you dare wholeheartedly embrace faith? Wholeheartedly embrace His Word? Wholeheartedly embrace His ways? Wholeheartedly embrace His thoughts? Do you dare? Oh, but if I embrace Him, maybe He won't come through for me. So you don't dare. You got that 10% that doesn't believe reigning on the throne of your heart. Take that 10% away and just believe. You see, God gives an expectation of an end, and He never disappoints. Like, don't hold back in your lives. Don't withhold something from God or His ways or His plans or His call or His desires for you, saying, maybe it won't happen. Maybe God won't come through. Maybe He won't answer. I've been waiting for some time now, and maybe He won't answer. He'll answer. It's coming in due time. Don't lose heart. It's coming in due time. And in First Kings 56, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto His people Israel, according to that He promised. There hath not failed one word of all His good promise, which He promised by the hand of Moses His servant. God says something, not one word fails. God says that He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. God says if you ask Him for bread, He will not give you a stone. And if you ask Him for an egg, He will not give you a serpent. And this is exactly how it is. If you ask Him for something, God will not trick you and God will not harm you in it. By the way, sometimes it's possible, because I am a natural being, that I think I'm asking for bread, and in fact, I'm asking for a stone. And so God says, you want bread, but what you thought was your stone is your bread. and what you thought was your bread is your stone. God answers according to His character. God answers according to your need. God answers according to your real desires that He understands. Be willing for God to answer in the way that He sees fit. And that's not saying that God won't grant you your petition. What it is saying is that God will grant you your real petition. The petition that He knows of. And that's not always the petition that I know of. There has not one word failed of all God's good promise. Not one word ever fails of the things that God promises. Never think that you can't trust that. Well, I understand I'm called to Africa perhaps, but maybe Africa is going to be bad for me. I mean, there's malaria, there's a lot of poverty, there's, you know, the sanitation is all, it's the greatest, the services aren't always good, you sometimes don't even get good water. Isn't that going to fail me? Not one word will fail you. And whatever Africa is in your life, not one word will fail you. Maybe God's calling you or giving you or something, or you're hoping and praying, whatever it is, not one word of His good promise will fail you. God will always come through for you. God will always provide for you. God will always take care of you. God will always go above your hopes and dreams. Not one word will fail you. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He who is calling you, and utterly trustworthy. And He will also do it and fulfill His call by hallowing and keeping you. When God calls you into something, He keeps you. What do I mean by that? Well, it's like Isaiah 42 and verse 6 in the A part of the verse says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand and I will keep you. In other words, He takes care of you there. He's your provision there. He takes care of your needs. He takes care of your heart. He takes care of your situations there. He provides everything that you need there. He calls you there. And He's utterly trustworthy. Wherever God wants you, He's utterly trustworthy. Whatever God brings into your life, He's utterly trustworthy. And so have an expectation and a hope toward the outcome of all things, because God is utterly trustworthy. And whether it's a public thing, a private thing, something nobody even knows about, have an expectation in your own heart of what God is bringing in your life, of what He's calling you to, of the circumstances you face, of your life, of your future. Why? Because He's utterly trustworthy. And He takes you by the hand and He keeps you. And when He's taking you by the hand, He's keeping you and He's taking you somewhere and He's keeping you and He's taking you and He's providing for you and taking care of you. And He is utterly trustworthy. He will not let you go. He's the one who's calling you. He will not let you go. He's going to do it for you. He will not let you go. He's going to get you there. He will not let you go. He won't abandon you. He won't disappoint you. He won't say, okay, I said, but I'm not going to do. He's not like, okay, I made it look good, but it's going to be a bummer. No, He's not like that. He's utterly trustworthy. He can rely entirely on what He says. Because what He says is the only stable ground there is. Rest there. Relax in His Word. Relax in His character. Relax in His thoughts. Relax in His promises. Relax there. Rest there. He's faithful. And He's trustworthy. The steps of the good man, the one who has God's brand of good, in other words, the one who is made righteous by God, not in self-righteousness, but in imputed righteousness. His steps are ordered and established by the Lord when He delights in His way. What does that mean? He delights in His ways, talking about God. When God delights in the heart of a believer, when does that happen? Well, Abraham believed God, and God called him His friend. Yes, it was counted to him as righteousness, but that's why God called him His friend, because Abraham believed God, and God called him His friend. Abraham had faith responses. Abraham wasn't perfect. Abraham had his time of growth, and Abraham had to grow into it, but Abraham believed Him. And God said, "This is my friend Abraham. My friend believes me. My friend knows that I'm not lying to him. My friend believes me. My friend knows that if I gave him something that seemed impossible in his life at 90 and 100 years old, his wife 90, he's 100 years old, my friend knows that even though it seems impossible to him, that I will do as I said for him. My friend knows that I'll be faithful to him. My friend knows that what I want to give him, he will receive. My friend knows me enough to believe me." And this is God delighting in the heart of the one who trusts Him. Abraham believed Him and God delighted in him. And then God ordered his steps. He established him. He established his way. And God busies Himself. It goes on. And He busies Himself with every step. And so I simply believe God. And God will not take advantage of that. God will, in the negative sense, like a person could take advantage if they are not a godly person. But God doesn't like do something to trick me. God busies Himself because He delights in the fact that I trust Him. So He's like, this person trusts me. I'm not going to disappoint them. And I'll be very careful not to disappoint them because they trust me. I'll be very careful to take care of them. And I'll be very careful to provide for them. And I'll be very careful to answer their prayer and to give them desires of their heart and to add all these things as they seek me first in my kingdom because they trust me. And He says, I'll be very careful to do for them because they trust me, and I don't want to disappoint, and I don't want to hurt them, and I don't want to wound them, I don't want to damage their capacity. I'll be very careful to take care of the one who trusts me. And God busies Himself with every single step. How many steps did you take today? You were on your feet some of the day. How many times did one leg go in front of the other leg? Few thousand times. God busies Himself with every single one of those. In Isaiah 55:8, His thoughts are not my thoughts and His ways are not my ways. That is why in Jeremiah 10:23, it's not, Lord, I know. It says, O Lord, I know that the way of a man is not in himself. It's not in a man himself, the way of a man. My ways are not in myself. This is why so often we don't understand what God is doing, or what God is thinking, or what is really going on here, God. This is so often why we have one expectation and one imagination, and the reality is something quite totally different. Because God says, it's not in a man to know himself what his way is. It's not a man that walks to direct his steps. I can't direct them, because my ways aren't in myself. I did not buy myself. I did not shed blood for myself. I did not purchase myself. I don't have all understanding, and my thoughts are not higher than my thoughts. My thoughts are just what my thoughts are. But His thoughts and His ways are higher than my own. When I enter into that, as I experience it, I know what it means, what it says in John 21:18, where Jesus said to Peter, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself." You know what it means to gird yourself? They used to have these long robes that they would wear, and they would go down below their knees. And when you girded yourself, you pulled your robe up and you tied it off like a girdle. And so it's like wearing short pants. And you tied it off. So you know why? So that you could move. So perhaps you could run. So perhaps you could work. So perhaps you could do whatever it is that you needed to do. And so you would gird yourself. You would pull up your robe just over the knees, and you would tie it there so that you could move with no trouble. And God says, when you were younger, you girded yourself. When you were younger, you chose your own paths. When you were younger, you made your own decisions. When you were younger, you kind of did what you did, and you imagined what you would imagine, and you went after what you would go after. When you were younger, you were not mature. You were still just a child in childish ways. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? When I was a child, I thought as a child, and I spake as a child. But now that I am a man, I've forsaken childish things. And then Jesus said to Peter, but when you are old, when you have matured, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you would not wish. Now this is not a hard saying. It sounds very, I don't want to go there. No, what it's saying is carry you where you would not have thought of going. Doubt of you, carry you where your imaginations and your hopes and your natural mind would not have taken you. God takes you where you wouldn't expect. God always takes you where you wouldn't expect. Because if you would expect it, then you could do it. But God's going to take you to places where you can't do, where He has to carry you. You see, it's interesting. Another girds him. Another prepares him for service. Another prepares him for whatever is coming. Another girds him. And then the other carries him. He prepared you, but He carried you. Before, when you were immature, you prepared yourself. And you took yourself somewhere. But now that you're mature, another prepares you and another carries you. And it'll carry you someplace, sometimes to places you would not have desired to go. Like who among us really longs for the trial of our faith? Who really longs for the unknown or the unanticipated? But does that make it bad? Or does that make it simply that God knows something I didn't know? I think that we sometimes think that if it's not something that I would have thought for myself, that it's going to be worse for me. But God says, when it's something you wouldn't have thought for yourself, it's going to be above and beyond your hopes and your dreams. It'll be so much better for you. You see, that which I could come up with myself was the bondage that Jeremiah talked about in application. Because that's where Israel was. Israel was doing things their own way. That's why they got in trouble. Israel was doing things their own way. And Jeremiah and all the prophets were saying to Israel, do things God's way. Let God carry you. Let God take you. Let God provide for you. Let God be God for you. And Israel was doing things their own way. And sometimes we can do the same thing. We can do things our own way, like when we are immature. And we go do what we want, and we do, go where we want, and we think what we want. And God says, when you're grown up, I find it interesting. He says, you stretch out your hands Isn't that kind of like a curious irony? That when you are immature, you do things your own way and you feel like you're very adult in it. But God says, when you are an adult, you'll stretch out your hands. Why? So that you'll believe me like a child. So that you believe me like a child. And another will gird you. And there's your maturity. You believed me like a child. You didn't look for your own. You simply allowed me. And then another takes you. And you're not going to always know. I mean, the wind blows where it was and you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it's going. But it's the Spirit's action in your life. Have an expected end when that happens. Because it will happen. It will guarantee you, if you have a life with God that's worth anything at all, it will happen. God's going to pull some curveballs on you. God's going to take some turns and you have no idea what's going on. And you're going to say, oh my God, where did that come from? He says, that's right, it came from your God. And He's going to do things you don't expect. When that happens in your life, have a confident hope and expectation that God is going to do something wonderful with that. Because that's His perfect plan. That's His will. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. Good and toward your benefit, not toward your harm. Saving you from yourself and delivering you unto Himself. Breaking that yoke of burden, that bondage that is self-defined, self-initiated, self-propagating, and self-defeating. And then you go into His perfect plans and His perfect ways. Have an expectation from God according to the character of God, according to the thoughts that He has toward you. When He says, I love you with an everlasting love, when He says, I won't give you a stone, when He says, I will withhold no good thing, have an expectation from God. You'll never understand it, because the thoughts of a man are just vain. God knows every one of them. In Psalm 94:11, and it's in vain means empty and futile. Can you imagine? That which I imagined, that which I dreamed, that which I thought was empty and it was futile. But what God brought was filled with joy and purpose and meaning and satisfaction and significance. Have an expectation in every detail of your life toward God in that way. Even in the small thing, like get up in the morning and say, God, there's two types of people. One of them says, good morning, God. And the other says, good God, it's morning. Isn't that right? I mean, it's two types of people. Isn't that, I mean, we may not use those words, but isn't that really what, good morning, God, and good God, it's morning. Like, what do you expect for your day? Good morning, God. Or good God, it's morning. Like, this is going to be rough. Or hey, this is going to be God. I'd rather be the one that says, good morning, God. I'd rather be the one that says, God, bring it on, let's have it. I'd rather be the one that says, God, I don't know what you're doing, but whatever it is, I know it's going to be awesome because that's the way you do things. I'd rather be the one that has a confident expectation and a hope regarding the outcome rather than the one who doubts. And God's still faithful, but He lost the benefit of the expectation and the joy that is present in that expectation. Hey, listen to this. Whatever God is doing in your life, look at it through His eyes and let it build joy in your heart. but it builds joy in your heart. And even if it seems hard or difficult or strange or you just don't get it, let it build joy in your heart. You know why? Because it's God who's doing it. And when God is doing it, it's for your benefit, it's for your blessings, it's for your joy, it's for your peace, it's for your satisfaction, it's for your happiness, it's for you to be fulfilled. So just say, good morning, God. What do you have for today? I'm expecting something from you and I know it's going to be awesome. And your details may be what they are, but God can make them sweet instead of bitter. So what is your expectation from God? Remember, when you receive promises, when you receive calling, when you have prayer, when you have definition, when you have the Word of God, whatever it is, remember this one thing. In Ecclesiastes 7:8, the end of it is always better than its beginning. In other words, where God is taking you is always better than where you have started. Where God is taking you is always better than where you have started. God will never take you to a place that is worse than you have started. Where God is taking you is always better than when you have started. Don't ever doubt that. Always have that expectation and a confidence and a joy regarding the end of the promise. Amen.